42nd chapter. What a wonderful chapter it is. I appreciate the Word of God more as I study it and as I read it. It seems like it's always new and always so much more powerful. I suppose that's spiritual growth. I'd like to think so. Amen. I had quite a spiritual growth experience this past week, and actually I'm very glad to be here. I almost wasn't, because I was on my way to Oshkosh, the university, Thursday morning, and as you know, we had a lot of snow, and it was just a real slippery kind of a snow, and I didn't pay it any attention. I just got in the car and started, well, I always pray for a while, and I got a ways out of town. So that's a good time to pray. It's quality prayer time is driving. Amen. But as I got out of town, and I've been doing that for years and years, I pray for all of you, in fact. And I go right down. You know how I do that? How I remember all of you? I remember where you sit. And as I'm driving or otherwise wherever I'm praying, I just remember all of you because of where you're positioned. So don't ever change. It's going to be a lot harder. And then so I can pray for all of you that way, and I always do. But anyway, I was going up the road, my little escort, and as I was about 6 miles out of town, right near Redwood Road, you know where that is, by the cemetery, there was a lot of traffic. It seemed like every truck in the road in the world was on the road that day. And anyway, there was a car that crossed over into my lane, which is always a scary feeling, especially when it's slippery. So having to swerve a little to miss him, and he was up there a little ways, but he was crossed over, gave me a little time. So as I turned, I started to swerve a little, and then I lost control because it was so slippery. So I was sliding. The driver's side, where I sit, was sliding directly at a pretty good rate. I was going 40, pretty good rate of speed, right toward the semi. I was sliding sideways right at the semi, so there was no time to do anything. So I often wondered, what would it feel like to face death? How would I react? And there really wasn't any chance at all, because I had totally out of control. I couldn't do a thing. It was just sliding sideways. And so all I did is I said, Lord, help me. I didn't cry out. I didn't panic. I said, Lord, help me. And I was calm, just completely calm. Just before I would have made impact, I don't know how much, it was just seconds, it was as if very suddenly something took the vehicle and spun it the opposite direction of the way it was sliding. I went into three spins. I think I counted three. After that, I lost count. I ended up, all I could see was white. Just white all over. I couldn't see anything out of the windshield because I was spinning. And I ended up, when you go past there, those of you who live in Waupun or Fond du Lac, if you look down, it looks like about a 45-degree angle down. It's kind of a little marsh area like in there with high grass. Well, I ended up down there about 5 feet in front of the power pole, you know, the electric pole, the big, that's where I came to a stop. And all I could see was this high grass higher than the car was. It was way up all around me. It was like being in a jungle, you know. And I sat there and I realized I was alive and very much at peace. I wasn't, no impact. I landed as soft as if somebody had picked me up and set me there. Because that no damage, not a scratch to the vehicle, nothing wrong with me, no problems of any kind. And in fact, it was so slippery that it's so slick out there that I think that was the reason why there wasn't any damage. But I went down sideways, down this 45-degree angle and never tipped. And just went down and landed at the bottom, and there it was. So after properly thanking the Lord, I realized that really all of us are just a second away from heaven or hell anyway. You know, it's just, your heart could stop. As far as that goes, I'm not saying everybody should walk around worrying about that, but things can happen, and happen so fast. And I often wondered, how would I react facing death, what looked like certain death, and when I realized that how I took it and how it happened, I'm not afraid of it anymore. I don't know if all of us have a little apprehension about death. If you're honest, you'll admit that. And I did too. Believing everything I believe and knowing everything I know, trusting in the Lord that He can get me to heaven. I don't fear it greatly, but I can honestly say that now, after that experience, having faced it calmly, I don't have any fear of it at all. It's like there was a miracle performed there, and the Lord just took that fear out because I realized more than ever, He's in charge. But if you've ever had a near-death experience, it is true when they say your whole life flashes before your eyes. Because it does. Suddenly, all these things, it's just a moment of time. I don't know how it works. But anyway, there must be some more messages to preach and newsletters to write because I'm still here. So anyway, the Lord was merciful, and I didn't deserve it, but I'm glad for it because I really want to do more for Him. Amen. So anyway, I just wanted to tell you what had happened. The car is in perfect condition. There's just a little, I looked at the front license, there's still some marsh grass sticking on there and a little bit on the sides here and there, but not a scratch or a dent or anything. So it's really amazing to me. One positive thing came of it. There is no way, absolutely no way, I will drive in that stuff in the dark anymore. I went back home. It cost me $63.30, but I have insurance to cover that to take care of the winching me out of there. They had to call. I had my cellular, so I just picked it up and dialed 911 and told them what happened. And they said, "Where are you?" I said, "I'm 6.5. I always set my trip meter. I'm 6.5 miles north of where the stoplights are in the construction area in Beaver Dam. I didn't know I was near Redwood Road. It was very dark. It was about 6 in the morning. So all of a sudden there was this knock on the window. This motorist had pulled over and walked down the slope and over to me to see if I was all right, if I needed. He had a cellular. He said he'd call for me. I said, "No, I just called. In fact, I'm on right now. They put me on hold. There were so many other accidents and slide-offs and runoffs." So they had me on a 911 hold. In the meantime, because I couldn't tell them where I was exactly. They said, "What road are you near?" I said, "I really am not sure. I'm not sure." So they put me on hold. And anyway, in the meantime, this guy knocked on the window and he said, "Could I call for you?" I said, "Thank you. No, I have a cellular. In fact, I'm on right now. But could you tell me where I'm at?" He said, "You're right at Redwood Road." So then right then they came back on. I said, "I'm at Redwood Road." So it's just a couple of minutes, and they had a county officer out there, pulled over, put his lights on, and I climbed up the hill, and it was steep. Just had my safety shoes on, so, you know, climbing through all the snow. And he told me to get in, so I sat down, and we talked for a while we're waiting for the wrecker to come. And he has, of course, he's got his radar there, and watching people fly past like idiots, you know, in that weather. It's unbelievable. And we were just talking, and some truckers had seen me go down. And he said, "Now," he had the CB on channel 19, 19 they call it. He said, "They'll probably be talking about you." Sure enough, these truckers started talking about me. And the comment, I thought they were going to say, "What an idiot," or something like that. And a comment from these truckers back and forth was, "Did you see that guy go down the hill there? And sideways down that hill there, you know." This one said, "I guess if you got to do it, you might as well do it right." They couldn't believe how it worked out and how it landed. These truckers were kind of marveling at how I went off the road without any problems like that. So I felt pretty good about it afterwards. So then the wrecker came and winched me out, and I drove back to town and drove home, sat there for half an hour until it got good and daylight, and I knew the salters were out and everything. I went and paid the guy that winched me out, Park Avenue Towing. They did a really great job. But anyway, I went into work and I told him what happened. Because I'd called him previously. He said, "Well, that's what you get for driving in this stuff." He kind of laughed, you know. So I'll tell you what, I'll never do it again. I said, "From now on, if it's like that out there, I'll wait till daylight. I'll come in late." He said, "Oh, by all means, you know." So from now on, I will not drive in the dark when it's slippery. So anyway, that's what happened. Very humbling experience, really. And you look back on it, I suppose you'd say scary. But strangely enough, I surprised myself. I really didn't panic at all. I just said, "Help me, Lord," and spun out. And that was it. In a very calm voice. And I was really at peace. Sliding toward a semi. Figure that one out. Just figure, if this is it, this is it. You know, I'll see Brother Mick anytime now, and you know, some of these others. And so, I'll tell you, it's just a humbling experience. Ruth? Well, that's true. And at work, when I was telling them about it, because they always have to know, we've got the nosiest women at work, you know, in the office over there. They got to know every detail about everything. And the general consensus there is, boy, were you lucky. But one woman stood up and said, no, he has a very strong guardian angel. And I said, you hit it on the head. That's exactly right. So once in a while, somebody will figure it out. Anyway, I wanted to just tell you about that, because I had mentioned it to a few of you, and I said I wouldn't say anything till today, but that's what happened. So anyway, almost dead, but not. Okay, Isaiah 42. And today I am going to preach to you about one who will be showing up very soon. He knows when you are sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. He comes bringing gifts, and he comes out of the ultimate north. His name is Jesus. Amen. Oh, there is an imposter that claims all those things, but that's not the one I want to talk about today. Amen. Isn't it something, all the things they attribute to Santa Claus? They make a god out of him. Last night they had a parade for him. He came to Beaver Dam. Just think of it. That's a good reason for me to leave. Well, anyway, but you can't get away from him. Everywhere he's there, the phony baloney. Now, Isaiah 42, the first verse. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Now, notice the previous chapter, the Lord was reprimanding Israel for their idolatry. And idolatry is a very serious and severe thing. And the land is full of idolatry today. This so-called Christian nation is so full of idol worship that it could not possibly be called Christian by any discerning person. Any thinking person would have to be able to see through it if the Lord has given you that discernment. But now he goes in from that standpoint and says, after condemning idolatry, says, behold, my servant. And who is he talking about? He is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ when he came to this earth in the form of a man, in the form of a servant. Remember how the Bible tells us he took on the form of a servant? Amen. And he's saying that when he comes, he will bring judgment to the Gentiles. He's going to come in here with judgment. Isn't judgment a wonderful thing? It beats the lack of it. Now, what I mean by judgment is righteous judgment. Not when somebody gives somebody else authority to make a decision, irregardless of what God says, but I'm talking about righteous judgment. What is truly right and truly wrong. Amen. You know, in this nation, they say we have a justice department, which is really a just us department, that we have a judicial system, that we have equity, we have all these different, it's a wonderful land because everybody's going to be treated fairly, right? Isn't that what's presented in the textbooks? Isn't that the impression they try to leave? But what have they done, really, in this land? They have literally thrown God out of the schools, out of the universities, out of any government building. God has been ordered out. Of course, they'll put their Christmas tree in there. Right? But God has been ordered out. They replaced The scripture and the direct teaching of the Lord, they replaced that with over 1 million pages of federal law. Did you know that? There's over 1 million pages. Who's going to read 1 million pages? It's 1 million pages. Do you know how much 1 million is? You sit down sometime and you try to write from 1 to 1 million by ones. We figured it out in math class one time. It would take $37.50 worth of pencils. And we figured it all out. And reams of paper. I forgot how many. But the point of that is, it's such a fantastic amount, nobody could comprehend it. Oh, incidentally, if you wrote from 1 to 1,000 every day, it would take you approximately 3 years to complete. It's incomprehensible. Man has brought forth such folly by accepting the idolatry, the lies, deceits, and temptations of the devil, and literally condemning anything that's truly of God. That's the kind of a land we live in, if you hadn't noticed that yet. But here it tells us that Jesus would come in to a world so wicked and so vile that it would not recognize him when he came. How is it today? Do they recognize truth when they hear it? Or does truth seem like folly? Does truth seem like extremism? I think we have our answer. Verse 2 says, "He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." That when Jesus would come, he wouldn't cry in the streets and call out. That was not his type of ministry. That doesn't mean we can't do it. In fact, the Bible does tell us to go out and to preach and to go out and to declare and to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. But the ministry of Jesus was different. He wasn't coming in to try to tear down a physical worldly system, but rather to tear down the devil. And he did accomplish that. In addition to that, he raised up a people that would cry out in the chief places of concourse, as Solomon said in the book of Proverbs. All right? And you'll see how this changes as we go through the chapter. And by the way, before this is over, I am going to read something to you. It's a testimony of a woman who met Bill Clinton in the street. And it's, I think, the most amazing testimony I have ever read in my life. And I'm going to take the time, the 5 minutes or so that it takes to read it, to get this on tape and so you can hear it. Furthermore, I'm going to reprint this for wide publication. And it goes right along with what I'm saying this morning. But first of all, let's move farther into this chapter. Speaking now of Jesus, it says, "He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break." And it's pretty easy to break a bruised reed. "But he would be so gentle, and yet so powerful." Now watch what happens. "And the smoking flax shall he not quench, he shall bring forth judgment unto truth." There is such power in words when they are the words of God. You know, when he had the Pharisees around there, there were a number of incidents where he looked at them and just very calmly said, "Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Hypocrites." And something pierced them when it happened. Remember the prostitute that was taken in the very act of adultery? And she was brought to Jesus. And they said, "We caught her in the very act of adultery. According to the law of Moses, she should be stoned to death. What do you say?" Mean and malicious. Trying to aggravate Jesus is what they really were doing. Try to catch him in his words. Try to trap him. They knew he was merciful because they had seen him working and teaching the people. So he knelt down and began to write in the ground. Remember? Remember the story? He wrote in the ground. And then he looked up at the accusers and he said, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone." And there was something about the power and the sincerity in his eyes and in his words, the authority that was there, that one by one, these malicious accusers walked away, one by one by one, until they were gone. And then he looked at the woman and said, "Woman, where are thine accusers?" And they were gone. She didn't have any. Jesus said, "Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more." Notice he didn't say, "Go back, do what you were doing." He said, "I'm not going to accuse you." She was having an experience with God here. He said, "Go and sin no more." That's good advice, isn't it? Go and sin no more. Now, you won't get a priest to tell you that. Because if people would really go and sin no more, he'd be out of work. There's no need for the confessional anymore, right? In fact, I talked to one Catholic woman, and she said, "You know, I was really kind of surprised what the priest told me today." I said, "What did he tell you?" She said, "I went to confession. I told him all my sins." Well, I'm sure she didn't. But she said, "I told him all my sins." And then she said, "I also wanted to say, Father, that I have this inclination to sin, so I'm probably going to do some of these things again." And the priest said to me, "That's okay. Go ahead and do them. Just keep coming back to confessional." Is that what Jesus said to the woman? "Go and commit some more adultery. Just make sure you always come back here and I'll take care of it for you." Or did he say, "Go and sin no more"? Amen. They get everything backwards, don't they? Now, the Bible goes on to tell us more about Jesus. It says, "He shall..." Let me back up to verse 3 again. "A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." How would you like the job of trying to set judgment in this earth? It'd take God to do it, wouldn't it? And by the way, his law prevails. "Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath." Do you have breath today? Yes, we do. We're breathing. And we're not even thinking about it unless it's called to our attention, right? But we have breath. "He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein." You know what that verse is saying? Without God, this whole thing is shut down. It's all in his hands. He's in charge. He has all power. "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand." Do you see that? God's willing to hold on to your hand. "And will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles." In other words, I will raise you up. I will empower you. I will be with you and I'll be so close to you, I'll be holding on to your hand. But that's what that means is we have to learn to trust him and extend our hand unto the Lord. He's right there with us always. And I sure found that out last Thursday. "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Oh, and this is beautiful. This doesn't sound like 3 or 4 or 10 gods. This sounds like one God. "I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." Look what's going on around us. Praise being given to graven images. I watched a woman one time in St. Paul in a cathedral in front of a statue of, I think it was Mary or one of the saints that they set up. And she was there crying her eyes out and praying a rosary and tears running down her face and pouring her heart out to this piece of rock. God said he wouldn't give his glory to another. Some might say, well, wasn't she really praying to God? She was praying to that statue. She had her eyes fixed on it. She had given her heart to a piece of stone. Something that they set up that have eyes but see not, ears that hear not, a mouth that speaks not. And what did David say in the Psalms? "They that make them are like unto them." People be out there cutting trees down and hauling them in the house, paying big money for them. Hanging decorations all over and put it in a corner somewhere where they can all gaze upon its beauty. Right? We know they do that. People say, yeah, but they don't sing to the tree, do they? O Tannenbaum, wie treu sind deine Blätter. Huh? Du grunst nicht nur am Sommerzeit, dann auch im Winter, wenn es schneit. O Tannenbaum, what are they saying? Oh, Christmas tree, huh? They're worshiping the fool thing. They might say, I'm not. Yes, they are. And they are. I had one Catholic person tell me one time, I don't worship, I venerate. So, okay, fine and dandy. I didn't know at the time. I was dumb and ignorant, you know. I went home, looked it up in the encyclopedia, and venerate, the first meaning was worship. That's called semantics. That's called playing with words. That's called a smoke screen, smoke and mirrors, you know, pulling the wool over your eyes. Okay. But we learn after a while, don't we? Isn't that something? Every time we learn something, it's just great for the next time. We build our arsenal, right? Keep learning all the time. No, we have a land of idolatry. We have a graven image system. And people just gravitate toward this stuff. Now, you will note in verse 8, he said, I am the Lord. I am. That sounds singular to me. And it sounds present tense. Do you remember your English? I am. That's present tense, right? Time has three dimensions. Past, present, future. Do you follow me? Past, present, and future. Time. Time cannot exist unless the three elements of time are there. If there is no future, time has stopped. If there's no past, time never started. If all you have is the present, you have eternity. You need the three dimensions of time. God exists as I am, present tense, always. Before time began, in the realm of eternity, he was the I am. Right now, he's the I am. A million years from now, he'll be the I am. And of course, that's translated out of the Hebrew as Yah, J-A-H. Actually forms a four-letter tetragrammaton, which some say Yahweh or Jehovah, as it's transliterated. But it means eternal one. Eternal one. I am eternal one. And he's saying, that's his name. I am. Remember when Moses found that out? Who shall I say sent me unto your people, unto the people of Israel in Egypt? God said, I am that I am. Go and tell them the I am hath sent thee. Singular. Always singular. He didn't look to the left and look to the right and say, what should we tell them? Go and tell them the we are sent you. The we are. I am. Nobody left out. All of God is I am. He is one. One. One, 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 one. All right. Now, with that thought in mind, let's continue on. Behold the former things. Notice how he makes reference now to the other dimensions of time. When he said, I am, now he's going to refer to past and future. Behold the former things are come to pass. There's the past. And new things do I declare. There's the future. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Now, what does that mean? I have to scratch my head for inspiration and say, what new song am I going to find to sing to the Lord today? What this is saying is when you sing a new song to the Lord, it means with new vigor, with new inspiration. Doesn't mean it has to be a new song. It can be one you sang 100 times. But doesn't it seem like sometimes a song will just hit the spot and you'll start feeling real spiritual and real wonderful over that song? That's called a new song unto the Lord. Because new inspiration is found in singing that song. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof, meaning everybody. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rock sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. meaning from the lowest valley, from the seashore, from the islands, the top of the mountains, the coastlands, everybody. Let them sing a new song to the Lord. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. Now watch, this is good news. He's coming again. I don't care about Santa Claus coming. That means nothing. That's idolatry and that is foolishness. And by the way, Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not." And he said that, "For of such is the kingdom of heaven." And parents are busy lining their children up, having that's a good photo op for them. You know, they want the children to be on the fat man's lap, dressed in red with the white. I get a little agitated about that. They set these precious little children on the lap of this idol, and he's a speaking idol, promising them gifts. Came out of the north, white beard like the Ancient of Days. Huh? He knows everything. He can be everywhere at once the same night. Coming down the chimney toward the fire. All right? Where there's a chimney, there ought to be fire, right? Huh? Why else have a chimney if there's not going to be fire? Well, anyway. Praise God. All right. That was an excellent point you made, Leonard, about the reason we don't celebrate this nonsense. It's a whole different reason than the others. You know, these JWs, Jehovah's Witnesses, they got a whole different reason. They got an entirely different God. They don't believe Jesus is God. He's some lesser thing, They don't really explain. I had one tell me one time, a Jehovah's Witness woman, she said it's like this. She said, God had two sons. I said, oh, wait a minute here, right now. She said, let me finish. God had two sons, Lucifer and Logos. Two brothers. That Jesus is a brother to the devil, is what they're saying. One went bad because he got proud. The other stayed humble. The humble one came and saved us. But he's not God. He is a God. That's what they say. I had him tell me directly. Now, I was brand new as a Christian, and the first thing that came out of my mouth is, you're nuts. I wasn't real tactful, you know. I maybe handled a little differently now. Now I wouldn't say that, I'd just think it. We'd be a little, have a few other things to say scripturally, but I think you handled them very well. John 1:1 will do the trick. Amen. I'll take care of it. So anyway, where are we? Oh yes, shouting from the tops of the mountains to the lowest valleys. And then the Lord said he's going to come, he's going to go forth as a mighty man. Verse 13, he shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. Let me tell you something, when God roars, you're going to know it. And when he comes again, this world is going to hear a roar such as they have never heard when God comes in judgment. Listen to what he says. I have long time holden my peace. Did you ever wonder how God can let this go on? The day is coming where he's going to say, I have long time holden my peace. I have been still. That's the time we're living in right now, pretty much. Although we are seeing his hand showing us a sign here and a sign there. I have been still and refrained myself. This is God talking here from his word. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. Did you ever hear a woman in travail when it gets real intense? Some of you were a woman in travail when it was real intense. The Lord uses that comparison because the hour is near, it's urgent. I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herbs, and I will make the rivers islands. And I will dry up the pools. And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. Now watch this. He's talking about the blind, but I want to explain this. I want to read a few verses first. I will make darkness light before them. Do you remember when you were blind? But now you see. And crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images. That say to the molten images, ye are our gods. How can you make something and then say it's your God? And how can you call that sanity? Hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? And you might say, what does that mean? The Lord's servant is blind? There are some things that the Lord takes away from our vision. In order to really see, we have to become blind to the world. We have to become blind to the things that the world is trying to put before our periphery and tries to get us to gaze upon and long after. There's a reason why the Lord said to Lot's wife and to all of them, actually, look not behind thee. There's a reason why Jesus said, when you set your hand to the plow, look not to the right or to the left, or you're not worthy of me. You see? That what he's saying here is there is a blindness that is good because we don't choose to look at the world. Now, you're going to see it with your eyes because we live in it. We can't walk around like this all the time. But what I'm saying is that it cannot penetrate the depth of your mind to where it can get control of you. He's saying here, who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Remember how Paul went to the extreme where he said he was as a dead man? Yea, I die daily? He can't be affected negatively by this world because he's in tune with God? He has his mind stayed upon the Lord to the extent that the world can't get to him. That can be done. It's called holiness. Something that we work on and strive for all the time. Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? You know, people, oh, don't you want to see this? Don't you want to see that? How can I see that? I'm blind to that. You're showing it to a blind man. Blind that I might see, deaf that I might hear. Amen. Seeing many things, but thou observest not. Opening the ears, but he heareth not. Isn't that wonderful? Really? The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth, for a spoil, and none saith restore. Isn't that the land we're living in right now? It's spoiled rotten, it's deceived, there's every kind of evil going on, and people want it that way. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. As a result, we have verse 25, but before I read it, I want to take the time, as I said, to read a testimony. This is a remarkable testimony of a woman named Debbie Drapkin. From Nashville, Tennessee. And If you want a copy of this after I'm through reading it, we'll get you all the copies you want. You can distribute them. This is a remarkable testimony. Then I want to come back and finish with verse 25. It just fits in very well here. Here's what she says. And the title of this is, My God Will Not Be Mocked. It says, or, more timidly subtitled for pacifists and the faint of heart, The Day the President Came to Nashville. I'd like to meet this feisty woman. I really would. On Sunday, October 27th, Bill Clinton came to Nashville to speak at a gathering at Vanderbilt University. As part of his campaigning, Mr. Clinton decided to ride through the district on 2nd Avenue downtown. Has anybody ever been there? Just curious. Bad decision, Bill, because my God will not be mocked. Here's the story of his memorable visit. My husband and I are sidewalk vendors in the district, and as such, we retain a permit issued by the Nashville Metropolitan Government. We sell plush stuffed toys and have a display of average-sized teddy bears, dogs, raccoons, etc. Life-size pandas, boy, they must be something. Gorillas and Dalmatians provide the flash. And it is this flash that caught the president's eye. Around 5 o'clock in the evening, federal agents began crowding the street. They tried to blend in with the crowd to keep the president's agenda secret, but the double-breasted suits, automatic weapons, and bomb-sniffing dogs gave them away. Everyone figured the president had decided to come down the short distance from Vanderbilt to do a little handshaking and campaigning at the taxpayers' expense. The secret didn't remain a secret for long. Father God, I prayed in the name of your Son, I ask that you allow me to honor you this day. May your name be glorified so that every heathen will know that there is a God in heaven. You have given me this opportunity. Let me speak to this man and declare your truth for all to hear. I will bear your conviction. My God will not be mocked. All of the vendors were approached by Secret Service agents, who requested permission to scan merchandise and check personnel and permits. My display, however, received much more attention than any of the others. An agent approached me, asked me to open my cooler chest, had the dog sniff it, and then informed me not to open it again. What's going on here? He scanned every stuffed animal on the display and requested permission to inspect the larger animals manually. Permission was granted with the understanding that if anything was broken or damaged, it would be paid for at street value. Then the agent informed me that he would like to frisk me. Very politely, I informed him that because I was a woman, I was declining to be handled by anyone working for a reprobate and degenerate government. Wouldn't you like to meet this woman? Although he did not appreciate my reasoning, he did not press any further. I was approached shortly by a second agent who notified me that Mr. Clinton wanted my permission to do a photo op in front of my display. Here it is, folks, the chance of a lifetime. I told the agent I would give the permission he sought if Mr. Clinton agreed to speak with me for 2 or 3 minutes. When the agent asked what I wanted to talk to the president about, I told him it was a personal matter between him and me. He thought it a bit inappropriate, but said he'd check with the president and get back to me. When he returned, he told me they'd do everything possible, but they couldn't guarantee anything. I politely declined the photo op, but said the president would be welcome to come over and see the display. In Secret Service ease, this translated into, yeah, you can have your picture taken, but once you get over here, over there, she wants to talk to you. As the evening progressed, the east side of 2nd Avenue was cordoned off with yellow tape that read, Crime Scene, Do Not Cross. How appropriate a statement considering it was Bill Clinton. I wonder which crime was being addressed. His mistress's abortion of my display and possessions, scans of my family, and the presence of six Metro Nashville officers who stationed themselves around my display and informed me I could not transact any more business until the president left. At this point, my rights as a citizen and street vendor took back seat to the whim and will of the federal government. My livelihood paled in contrast to the desire of the president to be photographed in front of a display of stuffed toys. The agent wanted to cordon off my display with crime scene tape, but I declined, explaining that if someone leaned on the tape and caused the display to fall, then I would be liable for any injury sustained. I was not making any friends with these federal agents. Darn. But by this time, the streets were filling up with pedestrians, tourists, and diners who had been cleared out of all businesses and restaurants up and down 2nd Avenue. They just pushed them all out. Military helicopters swarmed overhead. Sharpshooters took their places on top of the buildings. And police and federal agents armed with scoped rifles, clubs, handguns, and stun guns intermingled with the crowd. Boy, it sounds like Cuba, doesn't it? The homeless were escorted in a paddy wagon from 2nd Avenue. Their unsightly presence cost them the right to view the champion of the downtrodden. Every remaining person in the crowd was scanned and searched. Fidel Castro would have been impressed with the speed and ease with which these lawmen reduced free people to subdued and timid robots. Finally, after 3 hours of preparation, the presidential motorcade pulled up. The president emerged to the roar of a cheering crowd that certainly put to shame the New York Yankees at the World Series. Many of these people do not even like the man, yet they were enthralled to see the president of the United States close up. At that moment, I realized he is their idol. They do not worship God, they worship the ruler of the nation, of their nation, and exalt him over the laws and majesty of God. When Mr. Clinton turned to face the crowd and appeared to speak, the crowd quieted, awaiting his words. The idol would speak. Here was the moment. I stood on the corner directly across from him and proclaimed for every pagan to hear, "Murderer, fornicator, baby killer, baby killer, baby killer." He scanned the crowd to see where the truth was coming from, looked me dead in the eye, and grinned such a malicious and evil smirk that my blood ran cold. This was the essence of pure evil, looking at me straight on. A Secret Service agent grabbed me by the arm and said, "That's enough, ma'am, now shut up." "In this country, sir, I still have First Amendment rights. Now let go of me or I'll sue you until I own this government." The truth was shouted not from the mountain, but from a corner on 2nd Avenue. My God will not be mocked. Mr. Clinton entered a restaurant for dinner and entertainment and emerged 2 hours later. During those 2 hours, I was attacked by many in the crowd, chastised for my ignorance, disgrace, rude conduct, and prejudice. And I was called names that would make a truck driver blush. One gentleman said, "I just have to tell you that what you did was disgraceful. You may not like the man, but he is the leader of this nation." Did you ever hear talk like that? "He deserves respect. You should be locked up like that guy in Florida." I replied, "Sir, I appreciate your speaking to me. In this country, we have freedom of speech guaranteed under the First Amendment. You don't have to agree with anything I say or even like it, but I have the right to speak it, just as you've spoken to me. Thank you for your opinion." He just shook his head and walked away. When the president emerged, this just gets better all the time. When the president emerged amidst even greater cheering and applause, he walked across 2nd Avenue and pointed up to the panda bear. He wanted to buy it. Apparently, he did not connect my display with me. He still wanted that photo op. God has a sense of humor. He approached the display while three agents positioned themselves between him and me. One was reaching into his wallet for cash to pay for the bear. When Mr. Clinton got to the yellow tape, he tried to shake my son's hand. But Andrew drew back and shrieked, "No!" This time it was me looking him dead in the eye. I thundered to him, "Bill, why are you killing babies from the White House? Why are you signing legislation to allow babies to be slaughtered? 4,000 a day are dying now. You killed your own child." See, he had a mistress that he hadn't had an abortion. Now do you want to kill all these women's babies? You are a child murderer. My God will not be mocked. For some strange reason, he didn't buy the bear. He looked at me with a completely blank expression and with a plastic grin proceeded down the street to shake hands. There was nothing behind those eyes, not a flicker of truth, not a waver, not a minute's indecision, not a glimmer of conviction. Mr. Clinton is an automaton. God's truth is outside his programming. I have seen Mr. Clinton standing less than 2 feet from me, and I can tell you there is nothing behind those eyes except the purest, coldest evil known to man. I don't need to see the devil. I've seen one of his most powerful subjects. A few minutes later, Mr. Clinton returned to his limousine to make the trip back to the airport. As soon as he entered the car, he grabbed a bottle of beer, took a drink, and held it up to the crowd. They cheered and went wild. What more can I say? As soon as he did this, the heavens revealed the power of Almighty God. A burst of thunder sounded. Boom! Lightning flashed in the sky all around the district, and the floodgates were opened. Huge drops of rain the size of dimes poured forth. Amidst repeated crashes of thunder and blazes of lightning, all of the district was flooded. Water almost a foot high coursed down 2nd Avenue. In a matter of minutes, many people were running and falling, seeking shelter from the onslaught of our majesty. I turned to the crowd and proclaimed in my loudest voice, "My God will not be mocked." In the pouring down of a flood, I was laughing and rejoicing that my Father in heaven showed mercy to me, a sinner, and announced for all to see that this woman was a fool for Christ. He claimed me as his own and offered proof that my testimony was true. I knew for one instant how Lot felt in Sodom and Gomorrah, and I knew that God had showed me the same grace. Now, the aftermath, another little paragraph. Things in the district were not much different today. There was a little more litter than usual on the street. Pieces of yellow ribbon still clung to a few trees. The homeless had returned to their benches, and many of them came over to pat me on the back. The only friends she had were the homeless. As Jesus recognized the prostitute and sinner, surely he recognizes these. The restaurant was selling placemats and utensils used by the president at his meal last night, and cameras immortalized the place where the president ate. A few regulars glared at me when they walked by, and one man spit on me. Sodom has not changed much. In downtown Nashville, the power and might of God were forgotten in a few brief hours. Still, I can hope. I know that God's truth last night did not pierce the heart of Bill Clinton, but perhaps it pierced the heart of some other lost soul. When the story is repeated 1,000 times of how I saw the president when I was in Nashville, will they also repeat the words of that loud, perhaps not so diplomatic woman who reminded the president of his sin? Will they speak of the indignation when they heard those distasteful words, "baby killer"? Will they remember the shout of victory, "My God will not be mocked"? If even one person tells the tale, I'm doing that today. The babies will be remembered one last time. God will be exalted, albeit not on purpose, but his truth will be spoken. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Philippians 1:18. Pray with me that his truth will set the captives free. My God will not be mocked. Quite a story, huh? I'm planning on... How many want copies of that? Should I just make a whole bunch of them? You can take them, hand them out. Okay, I'll have them by Wednesday. The Lord willing. Praise the Lord. Well, I'll tell you, it really tells a story, doesn't it? And when the Lord in Isaiah chapter 42 is criticizing this wicked world and this system, and we come now to verse 25, it says, "Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart." Isn't that appropriate? People are in the middle of this thing. It is burning them. It's destroying their lives. And they're not laying it to heart. Keep praying. Keep believing. Yeah, I appreciate you reminding me of that. We're talking about the, last night, talking about this 90-foot Christmas tree that Rockefeller. See, David Rockefeller always has Rockefeller Center brightly illuminated with colored lights on a big tree. In upstate New York, they harvested a huge 90-foot Christmas tree and brought it to Rockefeller Center, set it up, and the very next day, there was a little trouble at Rockefeller Center. There was a massive explosion. It shook so much that people thought it was an earthquake, and they ran out of the building screaming. Now, Bill Rock had called us last Friday and left a message with my wife that one of these explosions, I don't know if there was a fire on second floor or somewhere, but on the 33rd floor, there was this tremendous explosion. And people went running, screaming out of this thing. There was a fire in there. Three people were hurt. And isn't that right? I believe I've got a small article that Arnie gave me. I think that's correct. But anyway, it's kind of interesting that they never had a fire at Rockefeller Center before Arnie and Carol and my wife and I had been there and prayed that God would send his judgment on that place and a lot of other places in New York. And it doesn't hurt to ask. I mean, all we are is the dust of the ground, but we know how to pray. And if we'll pray that the Lord will just smite these places of evil. He's done it now twice. And this last time was exactly 66 days after we were there. First time he did it was 13 days after. So, you know, start to look at all this stuff. It's kind of interesting. And it's all in the hands of God. But I know what the Lord thinks of that Rockefeller Christmas tree. Because he's already voiced his disapproval. When I see something like this happen, I give God the glory for it. I believe it's the hand of God. These things aren't coincidence. He's very much in control, and it's just beginning. You watch. You're going to see the hand of God. What did he say here? I'm going to be like a travailing woman. I'm going to roar. And when I hit this place, it's going to be hit. He's going to tear down the mountains. Aren't you glad you're on the right side of the fence? Praise God. Thank you for reminding me, Sister Darlene. Amen. Let's stand together. Praise the Lord. I kind of know how this woman, this Debbie Drapkin, feels to pray and to have a confrontation like that and then have God back it up with such a storm. The very minute Bill Clinton lifts his bottle of beer, isn't that a nice salute to the people? Lift up the bottle of beer and they all go wild. He's so truly one of them, their leader, their God, their idol. They just went into a frenzy when he lifted up the beer, but immediately the lightning flashed and the thunder rolled and washed everybody out of the street. That's the hand of God. I mean, I believe in miracles, don't you? I believe God speaks, and he speaks in powerful ways. Amen. Well, shall we pray in closing? Father in heaven, we are so thankful to know that thou art with us, that thou art upon the throne of glory, that thou art the living God. We put our trust and our faith in thee. O Lord, keep us humble, but use us, I pray, to the glory of thy kingdom. Direct our paths, O Lord, and help us to do exploits for thee, just by being a true witness and telling the truth and declaring thy truth boldly. For we know that thou art with us, that thou wilt confirm thy word with signs following, that all the glory might go unto thee, O God. We know these are the last days. We believe it because we see the signs thou hast warned us of. Now I pray that thy people would be given strength and power and boldness and deliverance. Help us, Lord, to be true witnesses Direct our paths. Let the devil be rebuked. Let thy name be praised. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God.